We've been doing this each week where we have, we show a little intro video of kind of some of the reading that you'll be focusing on this week for those of you that are following along in our Immerse schedule. And so this is part two, or week two, of sort of the combination Samuel Kings, which they said basically is intended to be read as almost the one long book. So let's take a look at this.
The reign of Israel's first king, Saul, is hurtling toward disaster. A rival to the throne has emerged, David, anointed by the prophet Samuel to take Saul's place. Meanwhile, powerful enemies seek to exploit Israel's upheaval for their own gain. The first half of Samuel Kings was written as a defense of Israel's monarchy. And at this point in the story, the monarchy is in dire need of defense. Saul is growing ever more erratic. David refuses to challenge him directly for the throne. He even serves in Saul's army at one point. But as David's victories overshadow Saul's, the young shepherd's star begins to rise, as do Saul's paranoia and jealousy. Twice while on the run from Saul, David has the opportunity to kill his rival. Twice he refuses. Though he doesn't miss the chance to openly shame Saul for hunting him like an animal. During this period of off and on chase between Saul and David, the prophet Samuel, the only stabilizing force in Israel, dies. Things go from bad to worse. David briefly joins forces with the Philistines, Israel's most notorious enemies. Saul tries to talk to Samuel's ghost, only to learn that he will be killed in battle the very next day. Even after Saul's death, David's path to the throne is not free and clear. War erupts between the house of David and the house of Saul. David ultimately triumphs, but still he cannot rest. Israel's enemies, sensing opportunity, launch a renewed attack, but David cuts them down. At last, after years on the run, fighting enemies on all sides, David settles into his palace. At this point, we reach one of the most pivotal moments in Samuel Kings. God establishes a covenant with David, the fourth major covenant he's made with his people since the story began in Genesis. God promises to give David the dynasty Saul never had. He promises this David's family and kingdom will endure forever. And so Israel's story becomes tied up with the destiny of King David and his descendants. But it's not long before that destiny seems in doubt. David, like Saul, abuses his power. He takes a woman named Bathsheba and forces her to sleep with him and has her husband killed in battle. David's family and the entire nation will pay a heavy price for the failure of their king. But God will keep his promise about the kings to come from David's line.
So that's a preview of what you'll be reading through this week. It's Some of the most pivotal chapters kind of in the history of Israel. And I know that reading through all of the battles and traversing all of the names is a challenge. It's been a challenge for me as well. And in the midst of all of this kind of like depressing news and these repeated failures, I felt like we needed a story that would kind of point us a little bit more towards hope this morning. And that's what we're going to be reading in just a few minutes. Just as a recap, last week we saw what happens when we want what others have, and Israel did that. They wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And you've started to read kind of just how that started well at the beginning, but then it just kind of disintegrated very, very quickly. And as the first human king of Israel, Saul was in a great position But as we looked at last week, we saw that he gained power, and as he gained power, his head got really big. And he started to be prideful about it. And instead of seeking the Lord, he sought his own counsel and went his own way. He took his own steps instead of following God's steps. And all of this pressure led him to sin greatly. Ultimately, his heart did not seek to follow the Lord. And God removes his favor from Saul and instead gives it to David. It's one of those tragedies. You know, Saul, we saw him become overcome by the Holy Spirit. And it says that God gave him a new heart. But then as soon as he started walking his own way and doing his own thing, God said, well, now you've actually forfeited this wonderful gift that I've given you. And he instead anoints David as the one true king, or the right king. David is an unlikely person in the eyes of many. When they're discovering him, he's out in the fields. They don't even understand that, you know, they were supposed to bring all of the sons in. And it used to be that whoever was the eldest, or whoever was the tallest, or the most strikingly handsome, that was the one that people thought would be chosen. David was not that. On the outside, he didn't seem like much, but on the inside, his character was such that God calls him a man after my own heart. That's God's desire for each of us, that we would become people whose hearts are so like God's, or on the trajectory of becoming like God's, that he would call us people after his own heart. As soon as the people start seeing David have success, what happens to Saul? Saul gets jealous. See, he can't stand sharing the credit and the limelight. He wants to have it all be about himself. And the fear and the paranoia, the video called him erratic, that's kind of an understatement. Saul is more than erratic. He's probably of two different minds by this point. His temper and his fear and paranoia lead him to try to kill David a couple of times. David, however, will not lay a hand on Saul. See, David's heart is motivated by something else. He has the favor of the Lord. He could kill Saul. But he says, no, Saul was anointed by God. I can't touch the anointed of God. In fact, if God wants to do anything, that's God's deal. He's going to have to decide how and when that happens, not me. Throughout this conflict, it's ironic then that who becomes David's best friend? Jonathan, Saul's son. In fact, they are the closest of friends. They actually make an agreement. When Saul starts to pursue David, he gets with his friend Jonathan and he says, what's your dad trying to do? Like, I'm just trying to do what God has called me to do. I'm trying to willingly serve, and your dad's trying to kill me. And so they make this covenant. I'm going to read one verse. This is from 1 Samuel 20:14. This is the agreement they make. May you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth. This is what Jonathan says to David. He's basically saying, we're going to be like this. And even after I'm gone, or even after you're gone, we will do the same for one another's family. This is this covenant that they make with each other. It's a rare friendship, a rare loyalty of friends that we don't see very often, both then and today. In the course of time, however, Saul and Jonathan both die in battle. They are killed. And when the king dies, what happens in a country? A lot of people get really upset and they get fearful and they don't know what's going on. It shakes a lot of people up, and his remaining family and the people that are allied to Saul are suddenly wondering, what's going to happen to us? What's going to go on? The very beginning of 2 Samuel in chapter 4, there's this interesting verse, 4:4, and it says, Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son named Mephibosheth. Let's say that together. Mephibosheth. It's a fun name to say. And trust me, I had to practice it a lot of times this week. Mephibosheth, who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. And actually, both of his feet are badly mangled. And we're wondering, why, you know, what does this story have anything to do with everything? Sometimes you're reading along, and there will just be these little nuggets that are thrown in there, and you're like, why was this put into the Bible about this grandson of Saul with a funny name that's hard to pronounce? Mephibosheth, though, would now have no claim on the kingdom. Who would follow someone that couldn't lead them in battle? No one would. And so, with this child who endures this horrible accident, it kind of sets the trajectory of his life. We know, because we've looked at how Israel viewed insiders, outsiders, and what happened when people came down with illnesses or became disabled. They thought it was some fault of the person. Some people thought that. And that would often exclude them from the community. They were seen as unclean, less than, people that are easy to give up on. What would David do now to the rest of Saul's family? See, with Saul out of the picture, David can now assume the kingship. He can assume control. And as all of the other kings in the area, when they came into power, one of the first things that they would do is they would eliminate all their rivals, even the children of their rivals. They didn't want those children coming back 20 or 30 years later to seek vengeance and take them out. What would David do? This is where the story gets kind of interesting, because years pass and we don't know. Years pass, and actually David consolidates his rule. He consolidates the entire kingdom under his rule. He conquers Jerusalem, which still had not been fully conquered from the time that the Israelites first went into the land. There were still people that were hiding out in and living in Jerusalem. David conquers it. David also brings back the ark, or he gets the Ark of the Covenant brought back to Israel. Remember, it had been stolen by the Philistines or captured and then held in their town, and then all sorts of bad things started happening to them, and they're like, get this thing out of here. This God is strong. We need to get this ark out of here. David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And when all of this happens, this is when the Lord makes a promise to David that I will give you the kingdom and it shall never leave your hands, you and your descendants, forever. The Lord makes David victorious wherever he goes. And when David reigned, the Bible says that David did what was just and right for all his people. And then suddenly, we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a chapter that is easy to skip or miss, but it is an important clue to the future of God's people, both then and for us today. In this chapter, we find out what the king will do to Saul's remaining family. Let me read this for us. 2 Samuel 9. One day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He summoned a man named Ziba who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Much easier name to say. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. And he actually wants to show God's kindness. He's not going, I want to show God's kindness to them. He actually wants to do something. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. In Lo Debar, Ziba told him, at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" You can see he doesn't have a very high opinion of himself at this point. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he replied, "Yes, my lord the king, I am your servant, and I will do all that you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table, the place where the power of Israel existed most strongly, the king's table, which was reserved as a place of honor. And David raises up this grandson of his political rival and says, "You eat with me." David shows an amazing kindness to this young man. He acts exceptionally kind to someone who is on the outside, to someone who has lost everything. David has the right heart in place, and he honors his promise to Jonathan. He's a man of integrity. And this selfless act for another person is, I think, a really important sign for us. It's a glimpse or a foretaste of the coming kingdom that God is bringing about. The coming kingdom of God that Jesus will usher in from the line of David. It's this sign of the good news in a story that, let's be honest, is full of a lot of heartbreak and downer moments. Depressing to read. And then we have a chapter like this that can lift our spirits. The kind of heart that Jesus comes to offer you and me is shown by David. David actually he's one of those figures in the Bible that is kind of like a pre-image of Christ. Not Christ himself, but kind of pointing us in the direction that we should be going. And what we see David do reveals the very heart of God. It's the heart that God desires from you and me as well. This selfless act for another. This is the baseline, actually, for how we are to live for God today. Showing exceptional kindness to everyone. Now, there are a couple of principles that we can draw out from this chapter that we're going to highlight today that I think will help shape our hearts and guide our steps in the world today. The first one is very simple. It's simply to seek chances to show loving kindness. I don't want to just put down kindness, because the word is more than just being kind. It's a loving kindness. It's a word that's on the front of your bulletin, actually. It's a little picture. It's a piece of art that someone drew, and it's the word chesed. You have to kind of get that German guttural sound. You can say chesed if you want, but chesed. Let's say that together, chesed. This is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. It's how God acts towards you. It's how God acts towards all his people, and it's the same word for how David acts towards Mephibosheth. Now we'll unpack this word. We've done it before. It's a word that represents what I think is the foundational quality of God's heart. It's how he acts towards all who seek to follow him, showing exceptional loving kindness to all. This word is used almost 250 times in the Old Testament alone, so it must be an important word, and it represents a lot of different ideas. You know, there's no single word that can really